I've entitled today's sermon, The Incomparable Christ, and today we begin a new study in the book of Colossians. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 today by way of introduction, but during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras joined him under house arrest, and he told Paul about these false teachings that were threatening the church at Colossae. And Epaphras remained with Paul to pray for the churches in the Lycus Valley. So it's most likely that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians around 60 AD in response to this visit from Epaphras. So Paul tells us, and we're going to read this next week, that Epaphras had come to Colossae with the word of truth, and it is very likely that Epaphras had been in Ephesus, some 100 miles to the west of the Lycus Valley, and he had heard Paul preaching there. Together with Hierapolis and Laodicea, Colossae was part of this tri-city area in the Lycus Valley in what's now south central Turkey. Colossae was once an important city, but by the time Paul had come there, Paul's day, it had become a small market town. The population was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. There were about 11,000 or so Jews there by 62 AD. But the cities of the Lycus Valley, they were prosperous despite the fact that they had frequent earthquakes and they manufactured and exported wool products. And that faithful man, Epaphras, and Paul's going to compliment him with this great accolade, that Epaphras took the gospel to the Colossians and they came to Christ and a church was formed there. And it was a city that Paul had never visited. Now the book of Colossians is about the incomparable Christ. It's about the sovereign, soul-sufficient Christ in whom we have everything that we need. And in this letter, Paul's responding both positively and negatively to the Colossians about whom Epaphras has told him. And one of the things that he had told Paul is that there were these new teachers, these false teachers in the congregation, which are confusing the young converts. And they're teaching an admixture of Christian truths with Jewish ritual practices, even pagan beliefs and practices. They're not outrightly denying Christ, but they're mixing the true gospel of Christ with error. So it's kind of a hodgepodge of things that they're teaching. And Paul will outline it for us in chapter 2, some of the distinctives of this teaching. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 11, 16, and 17, the apostle tells us that these people were apparently requiring Gentile Christians to obey the Jewish Old Testament ceremonial law. In that same chapter, just a little bit further on, you'll notice in verse 18 that apparently these people were teaching that we ought to worship angelic mediaries. The worship of angels apparently was part of their bag of tricks. And somebody says, now how in the world could a young Christian fall for that? But you could imagine a presentation like this. Well, God is great and awesome and He's spiritual. We are small, weak, and material, so how can the material world have fellowship with the spiritual world? Well, we need a mediator between us and God, even between us and Christ, if we're really going to have the fullness of this fellowship. And so we should worship these mediators. You can hear the logic going something like that. And young Christian converts were scratching their heads, and they were saying, well, I guess that makes sense. And certainly in a culture of their day, that argument would have been pretty compelling. Well, thirdly, in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, you see that these teachers are also teaching a kind of asceticism, a bodily form of excessive denial, which was apparently very significant in their teaching. But all these teachings were being mixed and added with biblical truth. And according to the Apostle Paul, not only were they changing the gospel, but they were endangering the spiritual lives of believers at Colossae. Because truth leads to godliness and untruth leads to destruction. And therefore, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to refute this error, an error which offered a full spiritual experience which had not been previously known by the Christians in Colossae. So he wrote to refute this error which offered this new spirituality for those who would follow it, to refute this error which claimed a particular insight into the powers of evil and the ability to protect the Colossians from those powers. He wrote it to refute this error which offered a deeper knowledge of God, a greater experience of His power, and also incline some to think of themselves as superior to other believers. He wrote to refute this error for its impressive self-denial, this asceticism, and that was also dividing the church in Colossae. So Paul presses home one truth applied in a variety of ways throughout this book. And that one truth is the sole sufficiency of Christ, the incomparable Christ. That's Paul's antidote. In this letter, he is unfolding for us the cosmic implications of Christ's absolute preeminence. And he's directing us to the sole sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Paul's one answer to this erroneous teaching is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because the message of the book of Colossians is that believers are complete in Christ. And that faith in him necessarily rules out reliance on anything outside of him, anything subsidiary or under him. Because nothing in the universe is outside the scope of his sovereignty. And so the apostle sets forth before us this all-sufficient Christ, the solely sufficient Christ, the sovereign Christ, and the incomparable Christ. So let's pray before we read these verses and we'll get into our study. Father, this is your word and we ask that you will illuminate it to our understanding. We ask for a spiritual posture that we might obediently sit under your word, allowing it to search us out and to see if there's anything unclean in us, allowing the Spirit to move freely within us, to move us and to encourage us in graces and to mortify those sins which still remain in us. Will you open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful things from your word? And Lord, we'll praise you and give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So may God bless his word to our understanding and write the eternal truths of it upon all of our hearts. Well, Paul, in this brief greeting, makes a claim about himself. He also gives a description of what believers are, and he gives a blessing to these believers at Colossae. First point on our outline, then, is Paul's claim. And the implication of his claim is that as Christians, we are to receive Scripture as authoritative in all matters of faith and life. As Christians, we're to receive Scripture as authoritative in all matters of faith and life. In this brief greeting, the apostle is giving a salutation to the church. But it's not just a polite ritual. He has a significant content in that greeting intended to minister to souls. And in fact, we'll see in a few moments, the content of his greeting, well, it actually undercuts, it refutes this error that's being taught in Colossae. So, let's look at that great salutation and see if we can glean truths from God's word that will be applied to our hearts and also in our own situations. You know, when Paul opens this letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that phrase is an assertion of Paul's authority. See, Paul's never been to this church before. There are new teachers at this church, visiting professors, if you will. They're coming to this church to teach them some presumed new and improved versions of Christianity. And the apostle meets this congregation by letter. He doesn't know them personally. They do not know him personally. He begins by telling them who he is. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Point being, God has given me authority, and I'm delivering the truth to you. So what he's about to say is not an opinion. He comes with decisive directions and truths. Paul's laying a foundation for the Colossians to receive the word, which he's going to preach, teach, and write to them. And so he emphasizes that he is an apostle by the will of God. This reminds us, really, of the importance of the authority of Scripture in our own lives. You know, Christians are to receive Scripture as authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. You know, when the Scripture is read, it comes with no arguments to try to convince you that it is what it is, except itself. Scripture is self-authenticating. It's self-evidently true. By the power of Holy Spirit, the Scriptures testify to your heart when you read them that they are true And it describes what you are like on the inside as well. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It unfolds the mystery of salvation. It is perfect in the scope of the plan of redemption. It reveals a plan that neither men nor angels could have ever invented for the plan of salvation. The Scripture shows itself to be what it claims to be, the Word of God. And our job is to receive it. Now, I doubt that there are many in our Christian circles who would openly reject the Scripture. I mean, if they did, at least they probably wouldn't talk about it among fellow Christians. But most of us struggle not in the area of openly rejecting the Scripture, but rather perhaps in apathy or indifference about the Scripture. On the other hand, perhaps our problem is not so much with apathy. Perhaps our problem is with a practical denial of its authority in our lives. We accept that it is the Word of God, and we may even be interested and read it often. And yet we live in ways which contradict it. And we often make decisions. We rationalize our behavior, and we often form our life paradigms based on what suits us, or perhaps what is expedient, rather than keeping God's Word if it costs us something to do so. We say that the Word is our authority, but we live as if it were not the authority in our lives. And yet the mark of a Christian is a love for God's Word. We not only desire to be under its teaching, we desire to be under it for our living. Calvin said a long time ago that the Bible is the scepter by which the heavenly King rules His church. So ask yourself in the quietness of your heart, and I'll do the same. What is my true attitude toward the Scripture? Do I have the proper attitude, the attitude with which the Apostle Paul wanted the Colossians to have toward God's Word? Do I come to the Scripture expectantly, bowing the knee, ready to be changed, ready to be corrected, ready to be encouraged, ready to be strengthened, ready to be directed? Is that my posture as I come to the Scripture? Because Christians receive Scripture as authoritative. That's part of Paul's claim here when he says he's an apostle by the will of God. He's saying that he is God's messenger to deliver God's truth to his people. The words that he is writing, well, that's Scripture. And the Colossians and we are to receive it. Then look at verse 2. Paul describes us as believers. So point 2 on your outline is Paul's description of believers. And we see at least three components to this description that the apostle gives. And the first one is that Christians are chosen by God, set apart, dedicated to be His own people. He says, to the saints at Colossae. Here we see the Christians are chosen by God, set apart, dedicated to be God's people. When Paul says to the saints at Colossae, he doesn't mean to those extraordinarily holy people who are members of the congregation. He's not talking, and when he says that, he doesn't mean to the super spiritual set of Christians that are part of the larger body, or even to those who are most involved in all the activities of the congregation. No, the Apostle Paul means to all the members of the congregation. Those whom God has chosen for Himself, those who've been set apart by God to be His people. This relationship to God is underscored by the word saints, just like the relationship that they have to one another is underscored by the word brothers or brethren. Saints is our relationship to God. Brothers, and parenthetically sisters, is our relationship to one another. And that word saint is to bring to mind God's electing rights when he spoke them all the way back to Israel in the Old Testament church. He didn't choose Israel because they were the greatest, but they were the least. He didn't choose them for anything in them, but because He loved them, we're told in Deuteronomy 7. He chose them to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And now the apostle says to these Gentiles in the Lycus Valley, surrounded by these mystery religions, I mean, people who 30 years ago had never even heard of the Old Testament, he tells them, you are now saints. So, dear friends, consider the profound implications in that statement concerning our security as believers. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago, amicable agnostics will cheerfully talk about man's search for God. For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. God closed in on me. You see, this is the truth of our sainthood, of our being set apart to God. No one is spiritual in and of themselves. And no one is even super spiritual at any point. This is the truth of God's electing love. He has sought us out. Before we came to Him, He came to us. The reason we came to Him is because He came to us. Think about the implications of that truth as it relates to our security. And you think about these brothers and sisters in Christ, in Colossae, in the midst of all these mystery religions and the immorality of the Lycus Valley in their day. You know, Laodicea is only a few miles away. And you remember that Laodicea was not a place noted for its orthodoxy or its holiness. And yet, here are people who've been called out of darkness into light. He says, you are saints. Paul doesn't explicitly say in this greeting how one becomes a saint, but we know it well from other parts of Scripture. He does give a hint, doesn't he, in that little phrase in verse 2. He says, in Christ, saints in Christ, those who are in Christ and those only are saints. To be in union with Christ through the instrument of faith, to be in fellowship with Christ, to be in relationship with Christ through the instrument of faith, well, that's what makes a person a saint. The Spirit unites us to Christ, and the instrument of that bond of the Spirit is faith. So those who are in Christ trust in Him. They believe in Him. They rest in Him. They flee to Him. Faith is the unchanging response to the spiritual initiative of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the first thing that we see in this description. Christians are chosen by God. They are saints. They're set apart by God. Notice also he calls them faithful brothers at Colossae. That brings us to the second component of Paul's description here. Christians, in response to God's initiative, strive to be faithful to their calling. And so under this idea of Paul's description, we see faithfulness to God's calling. We see faithful brethren at Colossae. Christians, in response to God's initiative and in response to God's love, are faithful or loyal in their calling. This word from Paul is an encouragement to faithfulness, to obedience. In Christ, who is the true Israel, we have become part of the true Israel because of our faith union with Him. We have been chosen by God. Now we've been set apart by God. So we're to be loyal to God. Do we reflect that reality in our own experience? Is faithfulness something with which we are characterized? Are we loyal to God? Is He our priority? A.W. Tozier said that the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. They're really two sides of the same coin. The third component then under this description of believers in verse 2 is that Christians in their relationship to God are now brothers and sisters. Christians, in virtue of their relation to God, are now brothers and sisters. They're not simply faithful, they are faithful brethren, Paul says. Now, you know that word brethren is a common New Testament term for Christians. Paul has just used it for Timothy in the first verse. It is Paul the apostle and our brother, Timothy. But for Paul to repeat that greeting, brothers, which really means siblings in a family, so soon after he's just called Timothy his brother, well, that must bring to mind the unity which is established when we're brought to Christ. Because you know how Paul felt about Timothy, his son, and you know how Timothy felt about Paul, his spiritual father. And Paul uses that term brother to show their closeness. And when he calls the Colossians brethren, it is as much a call to unity and community of believers. We're to be united in love, united in mutual love, in mutual ministry, in mutual fellowship. And I don't mean the sentimental, shallow definitions of fellowship which float around in the environment today. I mean shared life, real Christian fellowship, mutual commitment, mutual concern, mutual involvement in all our losses, in all the crosses that we bear, in all our trials and our triumphs. That type of mutuality of what the Apostle Paul's application of the term brothers implies with regard to the way we relate to one another. So do we reflect those realities in our experience? Can we look back and say, is that a description of me? I know what it means to be chosen, to be called out of God, to be saved from myself, to be saved from my sins, to be rescued and brought to Christ. I know what it is to love my brothers, and I know what it is to respond in loyalty to God. Does that reflect our experience? That's the description of what Paul gives of what a Christian is to these Colossians. Now, let's not forget that the Apostle Paul is not speaking from personal experience here of any of these people, apparently. He's never met them. The Apostle is describing our status. He is saying, this is what we are. And think how often he does this. He says, this is what you are, Christians. Now, be who you are. It's just like the land of Canaan. You know, we're studying the book of Joshua in the evening service and how God led his people into the promised land that he had promised to give them. He says, Joshua, this is your land. Now go take it. He says, Christian, this is who you are. Now be who you are. You have been chosen by God, so realize what that means. You have been made to be faithful. Now you be faithful. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now act like it. The apostle always places the indicative before the imperative. He says what we are before he tells us what he wants us to do. Here is who you are, believer. Now live in accordance with what God has made you to be. That leads to point three on our outline, which is the blessing. So Paul begins with a claim that states his authority. Then he gives a description of believers. He tells us who we are in Christ. And then thirdly, he gives a blessing to the believers. Again, if we look in verse 2, we see what that blessing is. Christians are recipients of God's unmerited favor. Paul here pronounces a blessing, a benediction on the Colossian Christians. He says, grace to you. That grace, of course, refers to God's favor toward us. You probably know that the Hebrew term behind that word signifies the blessedness enjoyed by one from a superior who is favored by a superior. So, the grace spoken of speaks of the favor of God, and the blessedness of life for those who are so favored by God. Paul takes the term and he reminds us that this grace, this favor, is bestowed apart from our deserving anything, apart from our sin, apart from the fact that we were at enmity with God at one point. God's grace is undeserved and it cannot be merited in any sense. And the use of that word in this salutation is much more than a simple greeting or just a politeness. It is a prayer that these Colossians might enjoy the blessing of God himself, that they might see God and commune with him. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said many years ago, there is no chemistry like grace. Where grace is, it reigns. And it is the dominant thing in that experience. So have you tasted that kind of grace? Do you know what it is to be brought into God's favor, to be brought into fellowship with him, to know the sweetness of that fellowship? Is that the desire of your heart? The Apostle Paul's blessing calls on us to examine ourselves in that area, because Christians, in virtue of God's grace, enjoy an inner peace with God. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This peace speaks of spiritual prosperity. It speaks of a healthy spiritual condition of life experienced by the person who enjoys the favor of God. It is both objective and subjective. It's not just an inner peace, although it is that. It is a peace that first knows, I've been brought into right relationship to God by trusting in Jesus Christ. And there's now nothing that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. And then it is a peace which keeps the troubled waters of life from overwhelming me when I go through the trials of life. because it is a peace not brought to us by circumstances, but in spite of our circumstances. Because our peace is not based on the absence of adverse circumstances, it's based on the presence of Christ in our lives. He who is in us is the hope of glory. It's the kind of peace that enabled the godly man Job that we read about in Scripture to survive those messengers who came to him and told him that his fields were lost and his animals were lost and his houses were lost and his children were lost. And yet by God's grace and the peace that only God can give, he was able to fall on his face and he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and who takes away." That's the kind of peace that comes from a relationship with the living God. Do you know that peace? Have you ever once left your own strivings and your own attempts to be righteous and your own attempts to hoist yourself up into fellowship with God to get relief from your conscience? Have you ever left all that behind and simply come to Christ and rested in Him? A Scottish minister, David Dixon, said many years ago, he says, "I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ, and in Him I have peace." Have you been there? Have you fled to Him? Do you know what it is to have the benediction of God pronounced on your soul? Well, for anyone listening to this sermon, if you've not tasted that, then I plead with you, come to Christ. He awaits with open arms to receive any who will come to Him. If you're listening to this sermon as a Christian today, and you've forgotten some of these great truths that uphold us in the midst of trial, then I pray that the Spirit would bring them back to powerful remembrance and application in your life, that you might walk in the security, peace, and holiness to which we are called by God. So may God bless His Word now to our understanding and our growth in grace. Father, this is Your Word. We know that it is meant for our encouragement, for our edification, for our correction. And so we ask, O God, that You would bless it to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Help us to realize these things. And God, if there's even one who has not tasted of the peace which You offer in the gospel, then will You overwhelm them with Your Spirit and save them eternally. We'll give You the praise and the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.